Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I had John read Matthew chapter 7 this morning because when we began our study of James some months ago, I suggested to you at that point that there is a tremendous parallel between the theology of James and what we find in the message of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which was delivered by James' elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking in James chapter 4 about the issue of worldly-mindedness. We've had a lot to say about this through the last years and months here at Grace, because the Scriptures teach us very clearly that spiritual warfare, which I'm afraid that we don't think enough about, but spiritual warfare is something that takes place between our ears. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, even though we walk in the flesh, meaning this body, physical, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are tearing down speculations. And every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God, we're taking every thought captive to obey Christ. That being as it is, we need to realize that you and I are constantly being bombarded by what the world thinks. You don't have to run to find out. All you have to do is to be alive and functional in the world to be confronted with the way that the world thinks. Any book, movie, music, all is a reflection of how people think. The world, because of its relationship to Adam, has no ability in itself to know and understand the truth of God's revelation. And therefore, what we see in terms of the world's thinking is a perspective of reality that's really quite separated from God. When we look at how people function in the world, when we are told about how relationships ought to be in the world, when we're dealing with issues like moral absolutes, the information and the perspective that we get from the world is quite different from what we get from God. All of us are in the process still, regardless of our age or how long we've lived in the world, we're still in the process of formulation in terms of how we think. I know that some of us, as we get older, are kind of stayed in our ways, as people say. It is my experience that people, as they get older, the older they get, they change less and less. So that to expect a person my age or older to make significant change in the way that they think, in my judgment, is not very realistic. That doesn't mean that we can't make change. It just means that our belief systems are so formed and we've held them so firmly for so long that where it's not impossible, it is not likely that we're going to make significant changes in our belief systems. But for younger folks who are growing up, and even us who are older who have a desire to make change, change is possible. See, I added that little bit because we become so content as we get older that we say, I'm okay, I don't need to change. We're so used to living with ourselves, it's like the old adage, we're so close to the forest we can't see the trees. And where we might be fraught with imperfections, we have learned to live with them so long we see no need to change. So hence we don't. Now, as we're in the process of formulating our thinking, we develop what we call moral and ethical beliefs. It's a part of our worldview. The problem with our perspective and the beliefs that we form within ourselves with regard to what's right and what's wrong so often are not based on what the Word of God has to say. We just come to believe that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, often because of the influence of the culture in which we find ourselves. The problem is that we formulate these areas that we call personal preferences and intolerances and prejudices. We have all these beliefs about what we think are right and wrong, and together with that are things that we prefer, that we like, and things that we don't like. Problem for most of us is that our likes and dislikes often are shoved over to the side of absolutes, where we begin placing values on them, not that this I like or this I dislike in relation to what you like or dislike, but what I like is right and what you like is wrong. So that we make our own preferences and prejudices the basis of moral judgment. And then what we do is begin judging one another based on our own preferences and prejudices and making moral declarations and judgments about other people on the basis of our own standards. You see, that's what the Bible warns us against. God has revealed himself to us. In fact, the Bible tells us that in the natural realm, in creation, God has said two fundamental things about himself. One, that he is, and the other is that he's a powerful God. He's said nothing beyond that. The scripture says those are the two things he's announced through creation. And he didn't make that declaration in order to save anyone. The text of scripture says that God made that declaration to show that no one wanted to know him. And as a result of that, man exalts himself to the place of God. Romans 1 says, man, thinking himself to be wise, proved himself to be a fool. Man ascribes greater worth and value to the creation, people, places, and things, than he does to the Creator who made all things. That's how wise man thinks that he is. Stuff of more value to him than God who created all that there is. But God has also revealed himself in the pages of this book. I have taught for my whole ministry, that this book is more than ink on a page. The Word of God is not ink on a page. This book is a written record of the self-revelation of God to man, and apart from this book, you cannot know Him. Why is it we don't spend more time in it if we want to know Him? If there's no other way to know Him than through this book, would our neglect of it be a confession that we don't want to really know Him? In spite of what we say with our mouths, oh, I want to know God. If the only way to know Him is through this book, and you don't spend any time in the book, you don't want to know Him. You may want people to think you do. You may want people to think you're religious, that you're tight with God. But if you don't spend time in the book, you don't really want to know God, because this is the only way you can know Him. God has told us about ourselves in this book. He's told us how we came into existence. He's explained what it means to be created in His image. God gave us this marvelous little thing within us called conscience. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. We have this little moral monitor that's built within our very being that really monitors our life in terms of holiness and unholiness. And this thermostat, as it were, this moral monitor called conscience, is programmed on the basis of our ethical beliefs. Now, if your ethical beliefs are based on something other than the Bible, then your conscience only functions in keeping with how it's programmed. If I went to that thermostat on the wall over there and I set it at 65, that's where I would set it. Suppose you come along 15 minutes later and you put it at 75. Now, that thermostat's going to act differently in relation to the air of this room circulating on it, depending on how it's programmed. And your conscience is the same way. That's the reason why Christians can be around each other in the same church and have different responses to ethical issues, because their thermostats are programmed differently. Now, what God has given us in this book is a revelation of Himself, so that based on God's own character, He Himself being the standard of moral excellence, God has given us in the Scripture so that as you and I engage His Word and renew our minds on the Word and live it out, then we are in that process programming our conscience, our moral monitor, so that we actually have the ability as God's children to take on the sensitivity of God to evil. That's why in Hebrews 11-14, it talks about the mature believer in relation to the immature one, when he talks about the Word of God and he says about babes who feed on the milk of the Word. For those who are accustomed to milk, that's their diet. They said they can't handle solid food. They're not accustomed to the Word of righteousness, for they're a babe. But he says, solid food is for the mature, who by reason of practice or doing, living out the truth of the Word, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That means the more we mature in the Scriptures, the more our moral monitor is programmed by the Word of God and we develop moral and ethical sensitivity based on the character of God. Now, I want to suggest to you that even though God has presented us with a standard of moral excellence, that the church, by and large, in the world today, particularly in our American culture, has embraced more of the world than it has the Word of God. I'm afraid that many this morning are sitting in congregations singing and fellowshipping together who will go away having been taught nothing of this book. I don't say that pridefully or arrogantly. I say it factually. They'll not be taught much of the book. It may be referred to. It may be read at somewhere along the line. But people will not go away being taught the Word of God. And therefore, the churches are left to the consensus of the culture in which they live to form their ethical standards. Over the last 50 years, and it's gone on further, but particularly over the last 50 years or so, we have had this phenomena where, you know, most of the world looks at America as a Christian nation. That's how we're, because Christianity is the dominant religion of America, the world assumes, like some countries are referred to as a Muslim country. Why? Because Islam is the dominant religion of that country and so on. You go to the Orient, maybe Buddhism is the dominant religion. In America, because Christianity is the dominant religion, people look at us as a Christian nation and assume that we're all Christian, meaning that we all kind of believe the same things. Isn't it a shame when they look at America and look at our decadence and our corruption that we talk a good game, but we don't live in keeping with the way that we talk? It's impacted the church. You see, when you assume that we are a Christian nation, and we come to church and we're Christians, we assume that we all have the same moral and ethical standards. And because we're so influenced by the world, when the standards of the world change, the standards of the church changes right along with it. The only difference between us and them outside is that we're in the church and they're not. But in terms of what we believe and how we live, there's hardly any difference at all. Now, I know there's exceptions. I'm talking in generalities, but that's the way the church is today. You can't tell any difference in the way the church thinks, talks, and lives than the world. Now, I'm saying all of this to come to the place of how we live together, how we look at each other, the opinions that we form about each other, because the way that we think is the basis of how we look at each other, how we criticize each other, how we judge each other. It's based on how we think. Now, this passage here in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, follow along as I read. James says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." Now remember to James, and he's clarified this earlier in the book, the law to James, he's talking about the royal law, or the law of liberty, as he calls it twice, and that is the sum of the two great commandments: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. So when James talks about being a violator of the law, he's talking about the royal law, your love for God, your love for your neighbor, and your love for God is expressed in your love for your neighbor. That's how you see it. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. The one who's able to save, that is, to deliver from judgment or to destroy. But then he says, who are you who judge your neighbor? You see, the problem gets down to how we criticize and judge one another, which is really the height of arrogance, because we put our own preferences and prejudices as the standard of judging one another. Versus God's moral absolutes. We have our own preferences and prejudices, and the problem is, as I mentioned earlier, we make these absolutes, we make these right and wrong, and that's what becomes the basis of our judgment of one another and criticizing one another, our own prejudices and preferences, not the moral character of God. Let me give you some examples. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look as we read about this concept of judgment, analyzing and reaching judgment of people. In Romans chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, in this context, Paul's talking about how God gave the human race over to their own sinfulness, and these are the kinds of things that dominate and influence and control human beings. The exception is those who have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who've come to trust Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, are therefore indwelt by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit so as to not carry out the desires of the flesh. Everyone else, influenced, dominated, controlled by these things. Notice, being filled with, verse 29, all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife. See, that's striving to get your own way. Deceit, malice, maligning people, that's tongue. They are gossips. We've talked about that recently. Slanderers. See, that's sin of the tongue too. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. There's tongue again. Do you see these relational kinds of things like malice and gossip and slander and striving with one another? Why do we do that? Because I believe that my preferences are right and yours are wrong. I arrogantly judge you to say that you're wrong, and I'll tell other people that you're wrong. And this is not something that's based on the moral character of God. This is something that goes on between sinful human beings. Look over in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. Arrogantly being critical and judgmental of other people. It's like removing a speck from your own eye from Matthew 7 that we read about this morning. Now look at chapter 14. Verse 1, it says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You know, people that kind of run roughshod over other people, put them down, don't give them, you know, they may disagree with you. That's okay, isn't it? Disagree. There's a place for correction, the Scripture says, and instruction in righteousness, but it's a different sort of thing he's talking about here. He's talking about being judgmental of people, harshly critical of people. He says, one person has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. Suppose you're in the church at Rome and a good segment of our congregation is made up of Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and their whole life, in fact, for the last 1,500 years, their people have been schooled under the law of Moses that you don't eat certain foods. You can't eat pork, you can't eat oysters, you can't eat shrimp. Can you believe all that? It was for purpose. Remember, these are not dietary things in the law of Moses. These are because when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, that those that worship Canaanite deities were using these foods in the worship of those deities. And so to make God's people separate and distinct from the people in the land, he said, you can't eat that food. Later, when God abrogated the law dealing with the church, now he's made back all foods are okay. But suppose you've been raised in that sort of culture, and you believe that having a good old Virginia Smithfield ham sandwich is going to cause you to violate God's holiness. You're going to sin. And I come along and say, well, you know that we no longer are under dietetic regulation. You say, yeah, I know that. But, you know, deeply ingrained within you is this deal, if I eat ham, I'm going to sin. That's the one who's called a weaker brother. It may be, by the way, that he's more mature than the other person spiritually. This is just an area of weakness that he's dealing with in his life. He says, one person can eat all things, the other person only eats vegetables. He said, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt, catch this, with contempt, the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Why? For God has accepted him. See, what we're dealing with here in this context are non-moral issues. And the tendency is to take non-moral issues and take my own preferences and likes and dislikes and impose them on somebody as if they were moral absolutes. And that's what we're being warned against in this matter of judgment. Who are you to judge the servant of another, he says in verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Suppose you've been raised in a culture where, like these Jews in the church at Rome, who were under the Sabbath law. Do you know all the Ten Commandments are repeated in various forms in the New Covenant except the law of the Sabbath? But suppose you've been trained all your life, you don't do any work to make a living on Sunday, you wouldn't think about cutting your grass because it's the Sabbath. That's not correct. Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. But Christians have this carryover mentality. Suppose you got a person in the church that's been raised like that, but you got somebody else that come along and say, you know, Sunday's, Saturday's no difference. They're all days of the week. We serve God and enjoy Him all the time. We can do whatever we want. He says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, and that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He said, "What? But you, why do you judge your brother? And again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. See, you and I are to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ so that our moral monitor, our thermostat, is programmed on the basis of the Word of God. And when you and I have relationship with each other, we're to evaluate, which I'm going to get to in a minute, we're to evaluate, therefore judge in that sense, violations of the character of God, not violate my own prejudices and preferences. Because if we judge each other on the basis of my preferences, I'm sinning against you and I'm accountable to God for doing that. Let's look at a couple of more. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just over a few pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul was being criticized and judged by the Corinthians in terms of his motivation for the ministry, his apostleship. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner." Here's how you judge us, Paul says, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." But he says, "To me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." He said, "I'm not conscious of anything against myself. Yet," he says, "I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and further will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." We're warned in Scripture about judging each other. I'm suggesting to you that that warning is against using our own standards to judge people in terms of their motives and behaviors, not the absolutes of the Word of God. So let's shift now to that when we talk about the Bible does say that we are to judge each other. And you say, isn't that a contradiction? No. It's the standard by which we judge and the arrogance behind why we judge. How could anything be more arrogant to think that the way I want things is right and the way you want things is wrong? That's the height of arrogance to me. That's like making yourself God. 1 Corinthians 5. See, we're right there, just the next page. He says in 5:1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles." What is that? That someone has his father's wife. This is not his mother, this is stepmother, and this person is involved sexually with his stepmother. It says, "You have become arrogant, and you've not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you see the judgment there by the church involving sin with the standard of God's character? Do you see, God said to us, "Be holy, for I am holy." We have an accountability to each other as a church body to maintain integrity, and that requires that we have an accountability to each other. And judgment should be exercised in the church where it is necessary and called for. I'll show you another one. Look at Titus. Over to the right a little ways. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Titus chapter 3. Now notice the concept of evaluation, judgment in the church. Verse 10 and 11, it says this, Titus 3. "Reject a factious man." You get factious? We could maybe say one who causes trouble, stirs up strife, divisive. "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning." Do you get the sense that somebody has made a judgment about causing division and strife in the body? And he's been warned twice about it. After first and second warning, it says, "Reject a factious man, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." See, around today, as we live in such a postmodern world where there's no absolutes, and therefore to make a statement about this is unacceptable is to say, "Well, I'll just go down the street. Nobody's going to say anything about it down there, and you're probably right." But this is the way the body's to function, and God will honor it when we function in the way that God has set it forth. Look back a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This doesn't set well with some people. 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from, that you avoid certain people." Do you see it? "That you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you receive from us." But what's an unruly life? He's going to define it. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we didn't have the right to do this," that is, as an apostle, "but in order to offer you ourselves as a model for you so that you'd follow our example. For he says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order." What is it? "If anyone will not work, he's not to eat either." Basic principle. Church at Thessalonica, suffering persecution. There were people out of work who were in need. And just like it is in any system where you make things free, there are people who take advantage of it. And you help people. And there's a place to do that. We're called upon to do that. "Let him who stole steal no longer, rather let him labor, that he might have something to share with him who's in need." But not everybody who is in need is in need. For he says, For I hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. See, when you're in dealing with people like that, the thing is, well, it's the last time I'm going to help anybody. People who take advantage of stuff like that. He says, look, don't grow weary at doing good. And he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish, there's that word, admonish him as a brother. You see, we have a responsibility to each other. We do have a responsibility to judge, but this is not imposing my preferences and prejudices upon you as a standard of how you ought to live. It's holding each other accountable to the standard of God's character. And that's appropriate. And it's not only appropriate, it's mandated that we do that in the church. Well, how about 1 Timothy chapter 5? Leaders in the church. After having said in verses 17 and 18 that the elders who rule well should be worthy of double honor, especially those that give themselves to preaching and teaching, he says in verse 20 or 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. See, that's a high accountability. That takes judgment. That takes a standard. And the standard's the moral character of God. Not my preferences, not my prejudices, but the moral character of God. Now there's a balance, and I want you to turn to Galatians 6. The principle that I want you to learn from this is that grace is not punitive, it's redemptive. That when we talk about judgment in the church and accountability to one another, we're talking about the process of restoring someone to right relationship with God and to the body. We're not talking about kicking someone in the teeth, punishing them, slandering them, gossiping about them, maligning them. We're talking about helping them get their life straight with Jesus Christ and to be restored in the body. That's what this is all about. And when we deviate from the standard, someone needs to help us get back to the standard. But the standard is the character of God, not my preferences and prejudices. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, detected, going astray from the truth, you who are spiritual, that's someone who's mature, someone who understands the Scriptures and how to apply them in life, you who are mature, spiritual, restore, see there's our word, this word is the, it's a medical term actually for mending bones that have been broken. It was the word used of James and John when the Lord went to them and they were mending their nets. That's the word. This word, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. See, it's not going by and smacking somebody upside the head with a Bible. Blah! A spirit of gentleness. each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Then he says, bear one another's burdens and therefore thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What's that? To love God and your neighbor as yourself. Well, what must we do? Let me suggest two things. First thing I want to suggest to you is don't criticize or judge other people when you're dealing with non-moral issues. Don't criticize and judge other people when you are dealing with non-moral issues. All that is my preferences versus yours. Suppose I decided this morning to preach in bib overalls. Is that a moral issue? That's a wisdom issue, because culture would dictate that that's probably an unwise thing to do, but it's not a moral issue. Could I expect that somebody would make judgmental statements about me if I did? Be shaking your heads. You're probably the ones that would do it. Suppose I showed up on Sunday and had an earring in my ear. They would probably, I don't know, I've been around here long enough, they probably wouldn't do it. It would be a stink. But some churches, they probably call a congregational meeting and want to fire me. Is that a moral issue? It's not a moral issue, is it? So what we're doing is I'm trying to illustrate with some extremes how people have a tendency to judge other people when they don't conform to their standards. You see, people accept and reject fellowship in the body of Christ based on my judgment of you. You ever seen that happen? Well, I don't want to hang out with you. Why? Because you don't conform to my standards. Ladies, you ever go in someone's house and tomorrow you're talking to a friend of yours and say, did you see that color Mary has on her living room wall? Man, is that terrible? My answer is, well, what business is it of yours? You don't live there. Is that a moral issue? No. So what is it to you? If she asked your opinion, what do you think? You might say, it looks like garbage to me, but it's your wall. If she asks you, but I don't have a right really to come back and criticize you for that if it's not a moral issue. Who in the world would want a yellow car? Have you seen some of these yellow? I mean yellow car. More yellow than a lemon. It's probably what it is. Who would want one? But I'm saying, you don't see my car yellow out there, do you? That means I wouldn't buy one. But you want a yellow car? Have at it. It's not a moral issue, and I have no right to judge you or to criticize you or to slander you or malign you for stuff that has nothing to do with moral value. And if you judge me that way, you're sinning against me. And don't look so pious around church like you're a buddy with God if you're going around judging me or other people based on your own preferences and prejudices. You're as rank a sinner that came along. You just don't like to hear it. See, I'm not guilty of any of the biggies. Yeah? Before God, you're as rank as the rest of them if that's the way you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we're supposed to be united in love and care for one another and exhort one another and hold each other accountable, which is the kind of judgment we're supposed to be doing. But we don't try to control people by imposing our own prejudices and preferences on them and become judges of one another. Second thing I'd suggest that you do is that you don't let people's prejudices and preferences control your life. But you need to use godly wisdom with the world's relative absolutes. Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said to the Jews, I became a Jew to a Gentile. In fact, turn there. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, this is where wisdom comes to play. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Paul's saying, I want you to understand the balance here. And the reason is, "so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men." Why? "So that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." That means you have to really keep other people in mind. You don't run roughshod over people by imposing your own preferences on people. Come back to bib overalls again. Is it okay for me to wear bib overalls to teach on Sunday? I'm not going to take a vote. I want to tell you, it's not a moral issue. But it would not be a wise choice in terms of the culture of Grace Bible Church. Some of you wouldn't care at all if I showed up in bib overalls. You might make a joke or so of it. Others of you might get up and walk out. You say, "Well, aren't you supposed to adorn the good doctrine of God with a suit and tie?" Show it to me in the book. It's not in the book. But is it a wisdom issue? Yeah, it's not a moral issue. It ought to impact the way I dress, the way I conduct my life, so that not be a hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel. It's not about me, it's about Him. You want to look like a weirdo? Look like a weirdo. That's your freedom. But I'm telling you, it's very unwise if you're interested in bringing glory to God and representing Him. And all of you ought to think about the impact that you have on people. I mentioned in the first service, and I'll mention in this one, when it comes to this matter of judging, you need to think about how you conduct yourself. I mean, I've seen around, even here on occasion, ladies who wear real close, low-cut shirts, blouse, they call them. Tops of their breasts are shining. What's that all about? It's about you, not God. What do you think the young men, the old men around church think when they shake your hand? "Oh, it's a nice dress." You think that's what they're thinking? You're naive if you think that's what's going on in somebody's mind. So why would you cause a brother to stumble by dressing like that? "Oh, my boyfriend likes it," or "my husband likes it." Then he's sinful. Let me tell you the principle from Ephesians 5. Love seeks the purity of its object. Love seeks the purity of its object. You love the brethren, you seek the purity of the brethren. If you don't, that's a sin problem. Standards. Hold each other accountable, but don't impose your own preferences and preferences as the standard of moral value in judging one another. Judge righteously to the glory of God so we can maintain purity in the body to God's glory. Well, let's pray.